4. Hopefully I said that instead of 14. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of your words. Help us to understand them. Help us to be diligent, honest, and sincere as we study these words. Help us to put aside our beliefs and accept what you say or have written down about certain ideas and things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, fastest growing church by the time you start a service. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4. So this is under step 4, studying the Bible. Under studying, we're looking at contrast, specifically doctrine, and we're hitting the seven sevens as we study through the Bible. Okay, seven sevens so far. We've gone through seven judgments, seven covenants, baptisms, gospels, topics to not ignore, and now we'll do mysteries and then dispensations of personal salvation. Okay, so seven in all. We'll probably be able to get them both if I just give 20 minutes to each one. And we're not going in detail, okay, because have on many of these. Okay, so just touching on giving the references, looking at them. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards. Notice, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay, what is a mystery? Now, Larkin has probably 11 of them, I think, in his book, Dispensational Truth. Okay, it seems like of those 11, you can crisscross maybe two or three of them. I give seven major ones. You might have a couple others. Okay, we're not going to argue about how many there are. Okay, a mystery is something that is unusual, something that is difficult to grasp. Not saying you cannot totally grasp it. Look in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Okay, so I dare say with that, we can understand some of these mysteries. At first sight of them, it seems rather strange when you try to analyze them. Okay, but the more you study them, the Lord will give you understanding. So seven mysteries, these really may not need the little calendar thing I have here, but for the next one we will. Okay, Romans chapter 1. We'll go chronologically as they occur in the Bible. Romans 1. Now, if you go to most churches and ask the pastors, are you a steward of the mysteries of God? They'll look at you and say, what? If you would ask that at me, that question, after 2 years of Grace College, 3 years of Hiles Anderson, I would look at you and say, what are you talking about? Not a clue. Not a clue about these things. Okay, and so if the majority of pastors are not good stewards of these things, in other words, if they don't teach these mysteries, then a major heresy will rise up in its stead to cover for the lack of teaching about this mystery. Okay, the first one chronologically, Romans 11:25. Okay, Romans 11:25, this one is also one of the seven topics we are not to ignore. If you already know the reference, hopefully you would know the reference. This is about the blindness of Israel. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay, the blindness of Israel. Mysterious about that? Well, yeah, it's mysterious because the human authors of the Bible are Jews. The Messiah is a Jew. Why is it that the Jews are blind as a bat? Why is it in the Talmud you can read stuff that, some perverted stuff in the Talmud that it's acceptable or allowable for an individual have relations with a two-year-old girl. That's in the Talmud. Okay, and they can marry him at 3 years and 1 day old. That's in the Talmud. That's weird. Okay, and I can show you in the Talmud. You know, I've copied the pages. It's not in one place. It's in two or three places where they make these comments. Okay, and that's, I would dare say, is when you get involved with what's known as the Kabbalah. A lot of these Hollywood people think that's cool. Okay, but this is a mystery. Okay, and so Romans 11, 25. Now, if this is not taught, what is the major false doctrine that will rise in competition to it? And that would be what we know as British Israelism. Okay, and this is being promoted right now. Dr. D. James Kennedy, down there in Florida, that Presbyterian guy, he is promoting this idea that God is completely done with Israel and all those promises to Israel have been transferred to the church. It's called replacement theology. The JWs believe this. Mormons believe this. The Catholic Church believes this. All this British Israelism. And in America, you have this patriot movement. A lot of it is loaded with British Israelism. A lot of them. Okay, and so it's a dangerous thing. Okay, next one chronologically, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Okay, he says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay, that's a good motto in the nursery, I suppose. Okay, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Okay, in the last trump and so forth, you read down. You can see, anybody that's read through the Bible, this is what we call the rapture. Okay, now the parallel passage of this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. And over there it says, I would not have you to be ignorant of this. So this, like the first mystery, is something doubly important where we are not to ignore the rapture. Okay, now the vast majority of Christian churches prior to year 2000, say about 40 or 50 years ago, the Bible church movement, the Pentecostals, the Baptists, the better Methodist churches, some of these more conservative Lutheran churches believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, after 2000, I guess everybody thought, you know, he's supposed to come around Y2K. They pretty much dumped it. Okay, and so now you're not gonna hear him talk about the rapture at all. And the second coming is not a mystery. That's pretty clear. The rapture is mysterious. Because if it took place right now, you know, all of a sudden, boom, big noise, you know, the world thinks the atom bomb went off. They come in here and they see blood and clothes everywhere. You know, and if you're, you know, in one of them, If somebody's in a church service, the rapture takes place in a church service, and if there's any all lost people in the service, they're going to put them in a nut house. Okay? Somebody on YouTube, I think, tried to depict the rapture, you know, where they're in a church service, you know, and it's entertaining, but that's about it. Okay, now, if they don't teach on the rapture, the major false doctrine that rise up will be that Christians will go into the tribulation. Okay, this, of course, this is what the LaHaye books are promoting. Okay, and so, you know, the what are they called, Left Behind series? Yeah, they're entertaining to read, but the major flaw in those things is that they think Christians are going into the tribulation. Okay, and they don't even touch on the different gospel presentation. So they really mess that thing up, and that's the dangerous aspect of it. Okay, so that's the second mystery. The third one is in Ephesians 5, verse 32. This was in Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, this is the new birth of the believer, and that believer is placed into the body of Jesus Christ, and this is a mystical body of Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 32 is laid out right there. The very first person this was revealed to was the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 3. This was hid since the foundation of the world, Romans chapter 16. Now, of course, the local church Baptist guys, they're going to try to, you know, throw cold water on this mystery church because they want a local tithe in the plate. Okay, and so, and plus they don't want to be like the Catholic Church who teaches a universal church. So they overreact and they try to make all the passages in the Bible referring to the church to be a local Baptist church. Okay, where why can't it be that you have a spiritual church and a visible church just as you have an invisible soul and you have a physical body? And of course, that would be the most logical way to handle the Bible. Okay, so Ephesians 5:32, this is a mystery of the new body, of the new believer who's placed in the body of Christ. Okay, now the major false doctrine that rises in this stead, if you don't understand this, if you don't study this, is that historically there's only one gospel that's going to save a person from Adam clear to the end of Revelation. And of course, you're going to have to throw out a lot of scripture to believe that. Okay, and so the idea of this is that this idea has been hid since the foundation of the world until revealed to Paul. So therefore, how can there be the same gospel in the Old Testament as in the New Testament? There can't be. Okay, and so this is a mystery of the body of Christ. Okay, Colossians 1:27. This one is strongly associated with the mystery of the body of Christ. The mystery of the body of Christ is basically that when you get saved, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment, the Spirit of God puts you into the body of Christ. Okay, that's called a baptism of the Holy Ghost. Colossians 1:27 is to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, the other one, the preceding one, where you're placed in Christ, this one says Christ is placed in you. Okay, Christ in you. That's a mystery. Ladies, there's a man, Christ Jesus, within you. Okay, and so this is the indwelling Christ. This is where we get the idea that you ask Jesus into your heart, even though there's no specific verse that says that. Okay, it's a matter of asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And you know, it's not the word specifically that saves, it's the person's faith that they put in Christ. So this is the indwelling Christ. Now, if this is not taught, okay, that Christ is within the believer, the heresy that rises up in its stead is what's known as sinless perfection. Okay, meaning that you have to endure to keep your salvation. This is what the Arminians are teaching. And so if you talk to these people, you ask them how many sins it's going to take you to lose your salvation, they'll say one. Okay, then you look at them with a funny look in your face. You mean to tell me you haven't sinned since you got saved? And then look at them funny, and they say, can I talk to your wife for a second? You know, and of course, she'll have the computer readout. Okay? This idea of sinless perfection, you know, is somebody that's not playing with a full deck. And we had one over Madaraville area. Madaraville area attracts some unusual folks. You have two basic Baptist churches over there. One is hyper-Calvinist. That would be your hard-shell Baptist. And right close to them will be your United Baptist, which are Arminians, two extremes. And one street, when Charles Hood was alive, you know, we went over that area. And so we wanted to knock on this guy named Jesse Bailey. Okay, he was a pastor of Bailey Baptist Church. They had spittoons on the pulpit, on the pews, so you can spit in there. I'd hate to be the one to clean them out. Okay. One time they had what was called a rockathon. They asked for our gymnasium years ago. And it's not a rock music-a-thon. It was a rocking chair thing. And so Brother Dahmer let him use the gym, and then he walked in there and he thought, oh, brother, what have I done? They had been smoking so much, it had just the whole building. I mean, puffing on the ciggies. That's your United Baptist. Okay, and so I'd heard that Jesse hadn't sinned since he got saved, and it was like 30 or 40 years. So I knocked on his door, and it was, you know, it looked like it was pretty run down. So I was going to show him that passage in Ecclesiastes that with much slothfulness the building falleth through, and then ask him if laziness was a sin. But unfortunately, he wasn't home. So right next to him was another United Baptist, and right next to that house was a Hard Shell Baptist. I bet they had sweet fellowship. Okay, all side by side. So, sinless perfection. Okay, that's the fourth mystery. The fifth one is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. This is one of the verses or passages that the people who want to correct the Bible uses. You know, nobody knows what let means and all that stuff. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then verse 8, and then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, and so forth. Okay, this is called the mystery of iniquity. Okay, and what's mysterious about the mystery of iniquity is that as it grows more and more, the mysterious thing is that it appears right and more right. That's the weird thing about it. You know, you go to the average church when you got a Bible in your hand and you ask them about this, this, and this, and you can see the wretchedness of it, and they say, oh, no. This is right. You know, and I've said before that someday a church will have a beer ministry to win the world. And there is a church in St. Louis that's now having that ministry. I mean, they got a little cafe where you can sit down and have a beer around a table and talk about the Bible and then try to get them in church. Granted, some guys drunk do, you know, probably a pretty good job, you know, preaching. A fellow I led to the Lord, you know, when he gets kind of tipsy, that's when he starts calling me on the phone, and he'll set his fellows around a table and start talking Bible. Somebody asked me about it. I said, fine, go ahead. What's the difference with teaching a Bible drunk or teaching a Bible in the flesh? Any different? Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, teaching the Bible, same as teaching a drunk. Wasn't there a guy years ago that had mimicked, was it George Whitefield in the bars? And he was in a bar copying the preaching of George Whitefield, and he got in a thing, and they laughed and laughed, and all of a sudden they quit laughing. And then he stepped down from the table and went home and got saved. So, even at that, the idea of the growth of iniquity, it appears right. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, where you and I can see that Rick Warren and company is a big joke. You know, and all this modern ecumenical stuff is a big joke. But hey, to them, that's the way you win the world. The growth of iniquity. Okay, now, if this is not taught that the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse, the opposite will rise up, and that's what's known as evolution. Okay, the Christian form of evolution is called postmillennialism. That's the big word, where the world's getting better and better. Okay, and of course, you know, people believe this evolution, but when you deal with it logically, you know, you watch them drop their head. You don't have to get into all the science of it and the, you know, geological studies, you know, because they're going to have certain studies where it's going to make it look like they're right. Drop all that stuff. You know, talking about Lucy and all that stuff, even that's been proven to be a hoax, you can't remember a lot of that stuff. Hit it on a philosophical level. and ask them, you know, basically, well, if you believe in evolution, you believe in survival of the fittest, isn't that right? Yes, that's right. The fittest survive. Yes, that's right. Okay, can I shoot you? And then you'll see them backpedal. They're not consistent. Okay, so evolution and postmillennialism. And, of course, those are quite prominent things. A good thing to tell these people is all communists are evolutionists. And watch them jump on that one. Adolf Hitler was a very good evolutionist. Watch him jump on that one. And what they'll do is you'll see him shift and they'll say, are you saying all evolutionists are communists? No, you have bad hearing? I said all communists are evolutionists. And that's a fact. Okay, so that's mystery number three. Mystery number four, 1 Timothy 3:16. Probably the greatest verse in the deity of Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16, changed in every new Bible. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Okay, so this is, I guess you call a compound sentence. Don't grade me in my English because I know I'll flunk. Okay, but God is the subject, was is the helping verb, manifest. Okay, then you have the preposition. So it's understood in the five other occurrences, justified, seen, preached, believed, received. God is the subject and was to be placed in front of each of those, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. And God was received up into glory. Obviously, that's Jesus Christ. Okay, now the counter to that, the mysterious thing about the deity of Jesus Christ is the confusion that you find in Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And all. They can't figure that out. The two natures of Jesus. Yes, he's God. Yes, he's man. Okay, they can't get that out. Just as the world can't get it figured out that you and I have two natures either. That's confusing to them also. Okay, and what's mysterious about this is that Mary had to change the diaper of God. He had to learn how to walk and all those things. God subjected himself to the human elements. Okay, and the Word was made flesh. Now, the counter to that is something that's called Arianism, in that Jesus was a created God. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses will have, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was a God. And then if you look in the margins, they'll have a little thing in the margin, and it says no authority for a. You know, there's no manuscript for that. Well, why do they put it in there? Well, because it sounds better to them. And they want to believe in Arianism, that Jesus was a created God, therefore you and I someday will be God. And of course, this is what the Mormons are promoting. Okay, and the reason why the Mormonism and all these goofy churches are being promoted is because here you got a society raised on evolution, and that's just a, quote, religious form of evolution. Okay, so that's the deity of Christ. Last one is Revelation 17:5. Revelation 17:5, 13 words, all capitalized. Revelation 17:5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. Okay, this is a mysterious religion. This religion is mysteriously is also a government. Verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Okay, this government has, and a church, Revelation 17 and 18, has multiple characteristics that you can only boil it down to one place. Okay, and of course we know this is Romanism. All roads lead to Rome. Now, I know Waleed thinks it's Babylon or Iraq, which if you put, when you put the Church of Rome coupled with Muslims, you have a killing machine. And no doubt they will be together as they were in World War II. Adolf Hitler was the Catholic And he was in cahoots with the Grand Mufti, you know, in Israel area, where they were killing the Jews. The Muslims were killing the Jews, and so were the Germans were killing the Jews, and they were together during World War II. Okay, so this is Romanism. Okay, and of course, it throughout the history of Protestantism, every major Protestant denomination at some time or another mentioned that the Pope was an Antichrist, if not the Antichrist. Okay, I wouldn't think he's the Antichrist. I'd say he's a false prophet. But still, the Catholic Church plays a major role here. And if this is not taught, then what's going to result is ecumenicalism under the guidance of Rome. And of course, what are all the new Bibles promoting? Okay, the Roman Catholic Church does not mind the NIV, the New American Standard, the New World Translation. Those are all Roman Bibles. Okay, they don't like the King James Bible. They don't mind the New King James. Okay, and so ecumenicalism, whenever you see the Pope and company try to unite the churches, mark it down, they're always going to be top dog. Chick Publications one time had a big article and showed how the Pope got all these Eastern religions together, and they had like 12 chairs. So you got the Orthodox guy here, and you know, the Hindu guy here, and a Muslim guy here. But I thought it was strange, at the end, he got the white chair. He got the fanciest chair, and they got regular chairs. You see, and they've said it. They've stated it many times that, like Pope John Paul II, their junior, whatever he was, he said that, I believe the churches ought to get together, but I cannot compromise papal authority. Who can't read through that? Okay, and so those are the seven mysteries. Okay, now if you would look in Genesis chapter 2 and Revelation 22. I'm sorry, Genesis 3, Revelation 22. Okay, now as far as personal salvation, individual salvation, how is the grace of God dispensed? Okay, a lot of the Baptists will say that you're only saved one way throughout all history and everybody's saved by grace. Well, I can agree with that statement. But the problem is, how is grace dispensed? They're going to try to tell you that they're saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament by leaning forward to the cross, and in the New Testament by leaning backward to the cross. But they have about as much scripture for the Old Testament authority as, you know, Charlie Brown would have. They're going to have to run in the New Testament to try to back that up. Now, in Genesis 3, you'll have in verse 22, and in Revelation 22:14, at the beginning of time, as far as our calendar laid out here, and remember, this calendar system, it's got its flaws, because the Jews say that we are at 5,767, okay, since Adam. So we're still running on a 7,000-year history time period as far as the Bible goes. But again, we're missing 230-some years there if the Jews are right. But at the beginning of this and at the end of this, we have a tree of life. Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, does that mean what that says? I would suppose the implications are, is it looks like the Lord saying, hey, if this guy goes back to eat of this tree, he's going to live forever. So in order, let's stop that and let's put a cherubim around that tree. So here we got a hint, pretty strong one, that somebody can eat from this supernatural tree and get eternal life, and it's at the beginning of time. Well, let's look at the end, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Well, here we have a tree of life again. And then verse 2 of the same chapter, If they eat of the leaves of this tree of life or the fruit of this tree of life, they get healed. So sandwiched between those two trees, we have different variations of how individuals receive grace. Okay, now very simplistically speaking, in the Old Testament, the term that you'll see used for someone that has eternal life, or at least appears to be, is the term righteous. The term we use is saved. Okay, so these are two different terms you'll notice as you read through the Bible. It's righteous and saved. The idea of the righteous is it was conditional. The idea of saved, you're secure in Christ. And the idea of this being saved is as a result of the benefit of the death of Christ and he ushering in the new birth. Okay, and of course that crowd would quickly jump on this. And this is, for some reason, I don't get this. You know, some people will say, well, we're dispensational, but we believe in one salvation. I mean, really dogmatic and fanatical about this. Several years ago, I was asked to go to Canada and preach at a mission conference. You know, a guy called me up and asked me to come up to Canada. And, man, I'm thinking 1,800 miles. And I said to the fellow, I said, what'd you call me for? And he said, well, we wanted to ask you to come up and preach for our mission conference. I said, have you ever heard me preach? He said, no. I'm thinking, why am I going to drive all the way up there and get kicked out? So, and then I said, something about who gave you my name, you know, all that stuff. And I said, do you know how I preach? And he said, well, you believe the King James Bible, right? And I said, oh, yeah. He said, okay, that's why we want you to come. I said, oh, okay. So I go up there, and first thing the pastor says to me, and we get talking about a couple of things. One of the first things he says, we're Bible believers, but we're not Ruckman. I said, okay. Big deal. Why the big deal about all this stuff? And basically the idea, what he was letting me know, is one plan of salvation throughout all ages. That was the big deal. And hence I proceeded to preach some of a lot of the things that I learned from Ruckman. And they said it's one of the best mission conferences they had. And I said, well, praise the Lord. That's how it goes. Okay. And so, and granted, when I came out of Hiles Anderson, I didn't know anything about this. And when somebody started, you know, I started learning some of this stuff, I thought, better scratch my head on that. Okay, but why is the big deal? And one of the big arguments, they'll say, Jesus is the same yesterday and today forever. That's usually the big deal. They say, Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. You know that's found in Hebrews 13, verse 8? But in the same book, in Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, God who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past, that's a God of variety. So why do they talk about he's in the same, but yet he's also a God of variety? The same God, the Lord Jesus Christ, healed blind men. One time he healed a blind guy by spitting on his eyes. One time he healed it by spitting in the dirt. One time he healed him by touching his eyes. One time he healed him by not touching his eyes. That's a God of variety. Why cannot God dispense his grace to an individual as he wishes? That's his right. Okay, and so this would be obviously oversimplistic, and I don't have all the answers, but I certainly can see some differences. From Adam to Moses, okay, so Moses takes place around 1500. So from Adam to Moses, grace is dispensed through faith in whatever God says they're supposed to put faith in. Whether it's the lamb like Abel or whether it's an action. But yet, there is some sort of a condition to back that faith. Okay, an example of these things. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. They're not born again. They do not have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Genesis 6, verse 8. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found it. found grace and find grace is 28 times in the Bible. It seems like in the Old Testament they find grace, and New Testament grace finds you, but I don't want you to think that that's Calvinistic thinking. Okay, but from Adam to Moses, there is some sort of faith involved, but there seems to be some sort of a condition involved also. But the condition is not something that's laid out real clear. Okay, an example of somebody had faith involved, I would have to say Mr. Lot says that he was righteous, but yet when you look at his life, the guy was pretty stinky. Okay, now another example, if you would look at Romans chapter 4. Another example is Mr. Abraham. In Romans 4, Abraham received imputed righteousness. I'm sorry, back in Genesis 15, Romans 4 mentions Abraham as an example and David as an example. Okay, Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Of course, that's today. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, and blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, most guys will quickly say, see, look at there. David received salvation by grace through faith. It didn't say that. It said, verse 6, David described something. See how precise this book is? And if David received salvation by grace through faith, then why in the world is he praying that the Spirit would not be taken from him? So obviously we got a lot of problems. Now again, I don't know if I have all the answers to figure out what, you know, how do they try to win somebody to God in those days? I have not a clue. But somewhere along the line, there is some sort of a faith, but it is a condition from Adam to Moses. Okay, an example, Genesis 15, Abraham received imputed righteousness by faith alone. But he did not get justified until Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac as a work. James 2 mentions that Abraham was justified by offering up Isaac. Romans 4 mentions that Abraham received the imputed righteousness of God by faith. Now, for us in the New Testament, we get both of those at the same time. Now, if that isn't a difference, I don't know what is. Okay, so from Adam to Moses is the first one. Okay, then from Moses to John the Baptist, this is known as the time period of the law. It is clearly a faith and work system. Okay, probably the best two places to run in this is in Deuteronomy chapter, 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the individual has a part of their personal righteousness. And when you read through the Psalms, the psalmist will be saying stuff like, you know, reward me according to my righteousness. Oh man, we can't pray that now. If God rewarded me according to my righteousness, the earth would open up and I would go right down. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it, our obedience to the law, and it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Okay, another one, Ezekiel 18. Several years ago, I had some charismatic or Pentecostal guys throw Ezekiel 18. And at the time, I had not a clue. Deuteronomy 6:24. Did I not say the right one? Okay. 6:24 and 25. Missed my nap. Okay. Ezekiel 18, probably 24 and 27 would be the best ones. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations a wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Well, according to the Lord Jesus in John 8, when a man dies in his sins, he goes to hell. So here you have a righteous man who turns from his righteousness and dies and goes to hell. And then Ezekiel 18:27. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Now, in the context, what is lawful and right is described and defined in verse 5 to 9. That's the lawful and right that he's talking about. Okay, so from Adam to Moses, salvation is dispensed by grace or by faith, grace through faith, with a condition in that they're not born again, they don't have the permanent dwelling in the Spirit. And then under the law, it's dispensed by faith and works, Habakkuk 2:4, and we've run a lot of verses on all this stuff. And you know, the funny thing is, even Paul says this in the Galatians. He says that the law is not of faith. He says that in Galatians. So why do they try to make it of faith when he says clearly, Paul says clearly in Galatians and in Philippians, the law is not of faith. Okay, so from Mount Moses to John the Baptist, it's faith and works. Now, John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist, where you had to have the baptism of repentance. Okay, so you have John the Baptist, we'll put him JB. Okay, John the Baptist was before Calvary, and then after Calvary is Acts 2:38. They are very, very closely connected with slight variation because one is prior to Calvary and one's after Calvary. Okay, John, or Luke chapter 3, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You'll see there's the three times the question is, what shall we do? And then it says in Luke chapter 16 that the law and the prophets were until John. So there's a transition in there. So they had to be baptized to manifest their repentance and confession. So it is some sort of a version of a faith, but yet you had to make it known through water baptism. And then Acts 2:38 goes right in line with it, but the difference is one's before Calvary and the other's after Calvary. So that would be 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay, then the one that we're in right now is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Okay, and then the reason why this is in session now is because of Calvary and because Jesus Christ paid the price on Calvary and he introduced the new birth to Nicodemus. And as a result of the new birth, we have the baptism of the Holy Ghost where he puts the believer into Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ into the believer, and you're eternally secure in Christ. Okay, so that one is clear today. And the funny thing is that, you know, all these Baptists that don't like all these other things, they don't have the grace to put up with this stuff. You know, the editor of the Flaming Torch, Don Edwards, allows me to put the Bible in his bulletin or in his magazine. He's the one that let me put it in there for no cost. I think he's asked for, so far, three Bibles. Asked me to send them to somebody. And a guy warned him and said, you know, that Bible has probably got that dispensations. And Don Edwards just said, so what? I only live in one anyway. Now that's some grace. And the one I live in, the one he lives in, we're saved by grace through faith. If I'm right and he's wrong, who's it going to affect? Nobody. If he's right and I'm wrong, who's it going to affect? Nobody. The only reason I believe it is because it upholds the integrity of the Scriptures. That's why I believe it. And it certainly makes the Bible more understanding when you see the differences. God is a God of variety. Okay, and then the next thing will be the tribulation salvation. Of course, this is what none of the guys talked to about on the Left Behind series, is this time period, remember, is reverting back to something back here. Remember, that's called Daniel's 70th week. And so since it's Daniel's 70th week, it's got to pick up under the doctrine of Daniel's 70 weeks around 400 BC up to Calvary. But the problem is it's now after Calvary, so you have some slight variations where they're not really trusting in the shed blood of a four-legged lamb like they were back here. Now they're trusting the shed blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. But they have to obey the commandments. Now a person may say, well, what are the big conditions on that? I don't know. You know, the Lord let them know. He may not let us know about all the details of it, but he'll certainly let them know. And of course, this makes Hebrews 3:14 more understandable, Hebrews 6 more understandable, Hebrews 10. Okay, and so this will be the sixth one, how salvation is dispensed by grace, faith, and works. And then during the millennial time period, it'll be through works alone. Okay, and of course, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And it's through works alone because they can see Jesus Christ, and when you actually see him, then faith has to be dissolved. Interestingly, Ken Gilchrist went down to Missouri area one time, and I attended his church down there where as an interim pastor, as an older man, he was just kind of trying to keep things going until they got a pastor. But he was a guy, I guess, that Ken could talk to well enough about asking any questions. So Ken, he has told me on several occasions, I'm not hiding anything, he has a hard time trying to figure out the faith and work system. He's not quite sold on that, and he's heard me preach it multiple times. But he's got a grace to say, well, I can agree with a bunch of other stuff. I don't agree with that, so what? Okay, but he can't answer the millennial thing on works. He knows that's got to be right because Jesus is on earth. So he was trying to get some more answers. He was doing a little research on this. So he asked this gentleman, he said, how are they saved in the millennium? This old guy said, well, by grace through faith. And Ken said, well, how can they when they see Jesus Christ? If you can see him, you don't have to have faith. And you know what the old guy said? Well, Rockman says. He didn't even bring that up. He didn't have an answer, and so what he do? He just started to have to rip somebody else apart because he couldn't explain it. Okay, so the millennium has to be a work situation because not only do they see Jesus Christ, they see a bunch of little replicas of Jesus Christ are walking around. And so that's why the Great Tribulation, or the, not tribulation, the Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment that is based on works. And who hits the White Throne Judgment? Every person from here to Calvary. All born-again believers hit the judgment seat of Christ. Every lost person from here to the rapture. And every person from here to the end of the millennium are hitting the white throne judgments based on works. That's why their individual salvation is a salvation that has works, has faith involved, and some sort of work to make manifest their faith. Okay, so these are seven dispensations of personal salvation sandwiched within the two times where the tree of life shows up, where somebody gets eternal life or healing from the tree of life. Okay, and so that completes our seven sevens. And then we'll go to step five next time. Okay, so we'll stop there. And let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I pray you'd help us to believe thy words and help us to adjust our doctrines to meet and match what your words say. In Jesus' name, amen.